And it is Thanksgiving, isn't it? Already, yeah, that's how I feel too. We talked about Thanksgiving quite a bit in our Psalms series. That was about a year ago, actually, which is hard to imagine also. But we did a journey through the Psalms, just looking at sort of the overarching themes of some of the Psalms, and one of them was Thanksgiving. And one of the things that I remember particularly, yes, because the pastor doesn't remember everything that he said, one of the things that sticks out to me is Thanksgiving, the word, the root of it comes from the idea of throwing, to throw something, and to throw out Thanksgiving, essentially. And we talked about how Thanksgiving is actually a very theological thing to do, whether we recognize it or not, because Thanksgiving is a time where we go around the table and we say what we're thankful for. Well, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my job, I'm thankful. But that expression of thankfulness needs an object. And we need someone that we're being thankful to for that. And so that's why this idea of thankfulness as throwing is interesting to me, because it implies, well, someone's got to catch it. And so as we, you know, whatever our Thanksgiving practice may be, to remember that in the act of thankfulness, it's not something that's just, we're thankful out into the ether or out into the abyss. Our thankfulness has an object, and that object is God. He is the giver of every good thing. And so last time we were together, we looked at Ruth's covenant with Naomi and her determination to go with her to Judah. We looked at Naomi's desire to be called Mara, which means bitter, instead of Naomi, which means pleasant. And we saw that God in his sovereign hand allowed these bitter things to befall Naomi, but that in the end, she would not be known as, she would not be characterized as bitter. It was kind of comical the way the writer chose to do it, because Naomi said, my name will be bitter. And then he goes, then Naomi went and did this and this. It's like, no, you're not going to be known that way. The bitterness of your life is not going to be what characterizes you. The pleasantness is going to be what characterizes you. And you can't see it right now, but that's how it's going to be. And we sort of looked at that and talked about the cross, because it was Communion Sunday, and how Jesus experiences Mara. He experiences bitter on the cross. But he is also pleasant, because he has victory over the bitterness of the cross. So the cross is bitter, but it's pleasant. It's this mix of both. It's bitter in that it's a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of suffering. It's a symbol of you've done something wrong in order to deserve being in this position that you're in. It's very bitter. But for us, we have the symbol of the cross as the church, because we acknowledge that Christ has triumphed over that. That what once was bitter has been made pleasant, because in the cross we see the forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses. We see eternal life in his name. And so Jesus is not characterized by the Mara, but the Naomi, the pleasantness, the overcoming, the fact that he is greater, that he has raised from the dead, that he is ascended at the right hand of the Father. And that we too, as his disciples, will experience bitter things, will experience Mara. But that's not how we'll be defined or characterized at the end of all things, because we have victory in Jesus' name. And ultimately, in our resurrection from the dead, it will be pleasant for us. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. It will be pleasant. A pleasant future for us. And the end of the last message was a bit of a cliffhanger. It ended with this phrase that it was the beginning of the barley harvest. And the barley harvest, we can understand from our culture, and we understand it from their culture as well, as a time of great Thanksgiving. And so how fortunate for us that it's Thanksgiving and we happen to be in this passage, where it's the beginning of the barley harvest and it's a time of Thanksgiving. Naomi, in all of her bitterness and with Ruth in tow, they return to Judah in a time of thanksgiving. And we'll see that as God has been at work behind all the things happening to Naomi and Ruth, that there is reason for thanksgiving, but they haven't yet seen it. Today we're going to be introduced to Naomi's relative, who will be the kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about later on. We won't dig into what all that means at this moment. We'll have opportunity to do that later. But we see in Ruth and her work gleaning in the fields that she is indeed a Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of noble character. And Boaz is described as a man of noble character, and he takes notice of Ruth in that regard. But over all of these things, what we mostly see, which is kind of ironic because his name is never mentioned, is the sovereign hand of God. We see that read between the lines in everything that happens in these passages. He's at work in bringing them together. He's the matchmaker in this scenario. And we know that God works all things for the good of his glory and for the good of those who love him. So Ruth 2, verse 1, says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech." So Elimelech was Naomi's husband who died when they were in Moab. He had a relative, and his name was Boaz. And again, this is going to be very important when we consider the kinsman redeemer, but that won't be till later. But just know for now that he is a relative who is noble. He's a man of means, and what the kinsman redeemer, or the strongest person in the family usually, is someone who will act on your behalf. That's basic, the sense of it for now. But it says that he is a worthy man. And it's interesting to note that the word worthy, it's the same one in Proverbs 31. And if you're wondering why I'm talking about Proverbs 31, remember in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Proverbs is followed by the book of Ruth. And Proverbs ends with this woman of worth. And then it goes straight into Ruth. And so it's kind of structured that way to show you that Ruth is this fulfillment of Proverbs 31. She is a woman of noble character. And so when it says an excellent wife, who can find, the word excellent there is worthy. It's the same one used to describe Boaz. She is far more precious than jewels. And so he's introduced as a worthy man, and we'll see from Ruth's actions that she's a worthy woman, and that they are actually on a crash course with each other, even though none of them realizes it. But it is by the sovereign hand of God. It's also the way David was described, 1 Samuel 16:18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor," which is the same as a worthy man, "a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." And so that helps us to sort of understand, what does it mean to be a worthy man? What does it mean to be a man of valor? And we've talked before about the importance of names, what people's names mean and how it plays out in the story. Well, Boaz's name means swift. It means strength. Swift or strength. And he'll live up to those names in his strength and in his swiftness, in his desire to settle things quickly in faith. So the writer takes one verse to introduce Boaz and then goes back to Ruth. So verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was a man of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" And so it's interesting that the author continues to emphasize over and over that it's Ruth the Moabite. That's how she's continuing to be characterized, because to draw our attention back to the fact that, well, typically Moabites weren't super welcome in Judah at this time, but he keeps drawing us back to it. She's entering into the nation by grace, through her covenant to Naomi and to the Lord, and abandoning the false gods of Moab. And it says she comes into the fields to glean, which isn't a word we use super often. What is gleaning? What does it mean? Where does it come from? Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. I know Leviticus, everyone knows it off by heart, but I'll read it anyway. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And so the gleanings of the harvest is once the harvesters have gone through once, they don't go back over it again. They are to leave the rest of it for the sojourner and for the poor. It's essentially the social safety net of the day. One commentator described it as sort of the welfare system of the day, in order to care for the poor and the sojourners. And the reason that God calls them to do this, it says in another passage in Deuteronomy, it says, because you're to remember that you yourselves were poor, that you yourselves were sojourners in the land of Egypt before I brought you out. And so they are to live their lives with this remembrance of, this is how things used to be for you, and this is all that I have done for you. A lot of the commands of the Old Testament, God brings it back to an act of salvation. Thus far, the Lord has brought us. This is, again, designed to remind them of the mercy, the faithfulness, and the provision that God had given so that they would give thanks. As the Lord had provided for them, so they were to provide for others. But it's interesting to notice what God doesn't command them to do with these gleanings. He doesn't command the farmers, he doesn't command the harvesters to collect the gleanings themselves and to disperse them among the poor and the sojourner. The expectation is that the poor and the sojourner will get up, go to the field, and collect the gleanings that have been left there for them, that have been put aside specifically for them by God. And there's an acknowledgement of human dignity at work, I think, with that. In a person working for their own sustenance, there's this idea that work is a result of the fall, which isn't true. Adam and Eve tended the Garden of Eden before the fall, and so working isn't a result of sin, but it does say that now thorns and thistles are going to come up, which will make your work a lot harder. That's a result of sin. But working is not a bad thing. There's human dignity in working for your sustenance and not having things handed to you. And that, I believe, and have personally experienced, that's something that the church needs to learn in our giving to people, in our benevolence, in our desire to care for others, and how we care for others, how we care for the poor, and how we care for the sojourner in our midst as well. When Melissa and I were newlyweds, we were involved in a small Mennonite Brethren Church in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. It was really an interdenominational church. We had Pentecostal, we had MB, we had all sorts of guys. It was an elder-led church. There was no full-time pastor. And it was a church in transition. We used to meet in a school gym. Did that for a number of years before the church was able to buy a building. And of course, when we bought the building, we wanted to use it for the glory of Christ. That's the purpose of this building. It's for the glory of Christ. It's for us to gather together in his name and to serve. And what the leadership decided to do in that regard was to have a clothing donation and giveaway. You could donate furniture and we would give it away. We had grocery bags that we would do up and give away. We had meals, community meals, two nights a week, where we would give things away. And we were all pretty excited about that. We were excited about this opportunity to serve others. I had taken responsibility of the furniture ministry because I had a strong back and a weak mind. If you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. But we were giving this stuff away for free, right? And so it was a very popular ministry. There were people who, from other ministries, calling the church saying, "How'd you do it?" Well, give things away for free, right? There were people who were genuinely served in their time of need. I don't want to take anything away from that. There definitely were. I remember one woman who was fleeing an abusive home and had nothing. And so that was someone we were able to help and give furniture and clothes and that sort of thing and food. But as the months wore on, it became pretty obvious that something was missing from it. You know, on paper, it looked really successful. It had a lot of numbers coming to the community meals, a lot of things coming in for donations and going out for free. But as we began to hear more about how people were receiving things, it wasn't really overwhelmingly positive. We heard stories of people who were coming to get free clothes and instead of washing them, throwing them in the garbage, and then coming back to get more free clothes. People were complaining about the groceries not having things that they liked. On one occasion we were short of volunteers for setting up tables, and we asked, "Would you please help us set up tables?" And a lot of them just left. And I think how we operated didn't really encourage thanksgiving to God, but it more bred a sense of entitlement, actually. And to make a long story short, a lot of volunteers got pretty burnt out, and the free stuff ministry shut down. I do pray still that fruit came of it, you know. I'm thankful today that God is able to work through imperfect ministry. In fact, I'm kind of counting on it. Because no ministry is going to be perfect. As I've reflected on that experience, it's made the practice of gleaning actually make so much more sense. Our ministry in the act of handing things to people didn't acknowledge any sort of human dignity of working or teaching people to provide for themselves, because a lot of them didn't know how. Came from very broken situations. But in our ministry context, people don't need material things just handed to them. That can be harmful. And I say in our ministry context because we just finished talking about Operations Christmas Child, didn't we? And I don't want to give the impression that that's something we shouldn't do. Because there is discipleship that comes out of it. There's the greatest journey. There's relationship building in the midst of it. So don't connect those dots, because that's not what I'm trying to do. But what we need to know is that God has provided for us. And we need to exercise human dignity as creatures made in his image to actually get up and go out into the fields and to collect the gleanings. And as we minister with this emphasis, not on addressing just material needs, but on addressing people's understanding of God and how he has created us as human beings to live most fully displayed in Christ, the numbers are going to be fewer, but I think the impact will be more meaningful. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So to come into a situation and just give free, it sort of diminishes that. God has provided for you, and he has provided you the ability to go and to have dignity in work, in doing these things, to have ownership and not have entitlement as well. So as Ruth, just bringing it back to our passage today, as Ruth begins gleaning in the fields, we see that she's not scared of hard work in order to provide for herself, in order to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi, who as an older woman likely isn't able physically to go out into the fields and to glean. Which, by the way, is the exception to the go out and glean rule, to care for the widows. We see that in Acts chapter 6. But as Ruth seeks provision from the Lord in the fields of Judah, the Lord is going to begin another work of provision for Ruth and Naomi by his sovereign hand. And the author, the spirit, the writer, sort of is kind of tongue-in-cheek about it. It says that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. In literal terms, she happened to chance upon, it's very tongue-in-cheek. That's what I mean about the sovereignty of God coming through. She just so happened to be in the field of Boaz. Unbeknownst to her, but very much knownst to God. And then the author says, and behold, Boaz coming into the field. It's not hard to see the author's excitement in pointing our attention to how God has orchestrated these series of events. Because as Ruth happened to unknowingly chance upon the field belonging to Boaz, now Boaz arrives on the scene completely unaware that Ruth is there, that one of his relatives' widows is gleaning. They have no idea, but God does. Naomi had confessed quite openly concerning the bitterness of her experiences, but here we begin to see the sovereign hand of God turning things for good. And as Boaz notices Ruth, verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man, who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Seems it necessary to mention Moab twice. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And so we very much see in this that Naomi and Ruth have kind of traded places. Because Naomi was in a foreign land and lost her husband in the fields of Moab. Now Ruth is in a foreign land to her, in the land of Judah, and she's going to find a husband there. And Ruth, again, in her gleanings of the field, demonstrates that she's a woman of character. She's willing to work hard in order to provide not only for herself, but for Naomi. Proverbs 31, we're going to read that passage, not the whole thing, 26 and 27, which sort of draws us to this woman of noble character. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. Her household is quite small right now. It's her and Naomi. But she does not eat the bread of idleness. She's a hard worker. Ruth has this noble character. We also see God at work behind the scenes, the grand conductor of this orchestra, working to put things together for his purposes, for his glory, and for the good of Naomi and Ruth. And God hasn't changed. He continues to work in this way, for which I am thankful. That when we experience bitter things, and we will experience bitter things, just as Naomi did, just as Ruth did, just as Christ did, if the Son of God did experience these bitter things, how can we think that we won't? The promise of the gospel is not that we won't experience hardship or bitter things. That's called prosperity gospel, which says if you follow God, you won't ever get sick, you won't ever be poor. It's a false gospel that can't deliver on what it promises, because it promises something that God never does. The promise that God does make is that in Christ, we are beloved sons and daughters of him, called, set apart for eternal life through faith. The promise is that when we experience these things, that we have a Savior who has experienced bitter and unpleasant things. but who triumphed over them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit dwells within all who believe. We may not understand the bitter things that lie before us, that lie ahead of us, but here's what we do know. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't claim to fully know the mind of God. Nobody can claim that. But we aren't called to believe what God hasn't told us. We are called to believe what he has told us with thanksgiving. Like Ruth and like Boaz, we are called of God to be faithful, to be noble in character. And that will also often mean doing so without knowing what's coming, without knowing what's going on behind the scenes. I'm thankful that God works all things, including the ugly and the bitter and the unpleasant. Because even though we are redeemed from the dominion of darkness, we live in a fallen world and still very much under the influence of sin. God doesn't remove us from this world, but guards us in the midst of this world by his Spirit. Jesus said in John 17, verse 15 and 17, I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's God's will for his children. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The promise of Christ doesn't diminish the power of sin. It doesn't diminish the power of sin, death, or evil. All of those things are still real. But what the Bible does teach is that Christ is better, that he is the overcomer, that he is more powerful than sin, death, and evil, that he has triumphed over them, and that through faith in Jesus and what he has accomplished, we too can experience victory over sin, death, and evil, not by our own strength, but by the strength of Christ. As we close just with thanksgiving, as we consider the things in our life that we are thankful for, again, we can be thankful for material things, where we live, the things that give us joy. But I'd like to challenge us to maybe go a little deeper than that as well. What are the hard things that have happened in the last while that God has strengthened us to endure with Christ? What are the things, if we had a choice, we would rather not have experienced that, and yet that God has worked for good or is in the process of working it for good? Maybe you're in the midst of something now and you're wondering, can God work this for good? And we can give thanks that yes, he can. He is able to work it for good. And that he's promised that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Like Ruth and Boaz, we don't see God putting the pieces together all the time. But we know that in Christ, God works all things for good. Let's pray. Father, we do have much to be thankful for. Lord God, I pray that as we go from this place into whatever it might be, whatever we might do with this emphasis of thanksgiving, I pray that you would give us joy, knowing that we don't just throw our thankfulness up into the air, up into nothingness, but that we are thankful to you, Lord, that you are good, that you are worthy of all praise. This doesn't deny the fact that we experience hard things. It doesn't stick our heads in the sand and pretend it's not there, but acknowledges that your power is far greater and that you are working in ways that we don't always perceive. Lord, for many of us, there might be things that we carry unsure of what to do with until death. Doesn't mean we don't have victory. Just means we don't understand every aspect of it. And Lord, it won't be until we stand face to face with you that you may let us know these things. But until then, Father, we thank you for this promise that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. It's the hope that we cling to, and we are so thankful for your promises today. Amen.